Okay, let's pray, asking God to help us, and then we'll jump in. Father, this is your word, and we come as needy people. Our hearts naturally incline away from you, not toward you. And so we need you to speak, use your Holy Spirit to speak your words and to call us awake to see how good you are. So as we look back now, the second half of this letter to the Ephesians church in Revelation, God, may we see glorious things, just as it won't be as easy as seeing those glorious leaves a few weeks ago, but may we see more glory than leaves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the book of Revelation, so you can open your Bibles there. You'll find it easier to, I think, to follow along and even to stay attentive, to not be bored if you have the Bible open in your lap. So we're in Revelation chapter 2. Chapters 2 and 3, as I said last time, contain seven letters. In Revelation chapter 1, seven churches are named. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, there's letters to each of those seven churches. Last time we began by looking at the letter to the first church, the church at Ephesus. Would one of you be pleased to serve your brothers and sisters by reading verses 1 to 7 in chapter 2? Would one of you like to serve each other by reading verses 1 to 7 in chapter 2 out loud? Okay.
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how they can't bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Barb. We talked last week about verses 1 through 3. Indeed, this is a letter from, Jesus to the church in Ephesus. It was a real church in a real place at that time. Jesus says about himself there in verse 1, he says that he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. From chapter 1, Jesus actually says that those lampstands represent churches. And so that means he's walking among the churches. He knows what's going on in the churches. Again, and then going on to verses 2 and 3, Jesus commends them, this church. He says, good job about some things. Their toil, their patient endurance, for how they're not bearing with those who are evil, false apostles, for bearing up for Jesus' name's sake. Right? So not just bearing up, but doing it for the sake of that God would be glorified, that Jesus, his name would be prized. And he commends them lastly for not growing weary. It's not easy to not grow weary when you're toiling, right? If you're like me, growing weary comes pretty quick. And I'm not proud of that. And it does not glorify God. And so I want to change that. So he commends them. You haven't grown weary. But then in verse 4, there's a contrast, a shift. What do you see? What do you see that tells you there's a shift about to happen in verse 4? What word tells you that? But. It's a contrast word. It says, but I have this against you. Boy, that's a strong statement, huh? From the one who walks among the seven churches. But I have this against you. Imagine Jesus saying that to us. He knows what's going on in that church, and he's got something that's not right. And he says, I have it against you. Almost like it's personal. So what is it that he has against them? Just observe. Just what does it say? What does it say? What's he have against them? Just read it for yourself. That they've abandoned the love they had at first, right? They've abandoned the love they have at first. So at first, so whatever it was, something they loved, it doesn't say what at first is. I think most of the commentaries assume, and I think it's a valid assumption. I don't know why we wouldn't assume it, that it's something they loved when they first heard and responded to the gospel. Something when they first came awake to God that they loved, and now they've abandoned that love, it says. We wonder, what is that that they abandoned? What is that love? What makes it actually a little challenging is that look at his commendations, right? So he's saying, you're bearing up well for my namesake. You're not bearing with those who do evil. You're enduring patiently in this trial. So what might be this love that they had at first that they've now abandoned? Mary.
Their love of the Lord.
I think that's the most natural assumption, yeah? And I think it's probably right. But it's a challenge because, it's not like they've ditched everything, right? They're bearing up for his namesake. Maybe they've taken on the world more. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Nick. Yeah, so, right, there's something they've loved, but it relates to how they work. So when he calls them to repent, he says, do the works you did at first. So love and these works are tied together.
Service, maybe
service.
Evangelism.
Uh-huh. Maybe evangelism.
Yeah, I was going to say, when you have a new Christian who's joyful and it's catching, and you see the salvation of the Lord through that person, and then as time goes on, sometimes they just, it's all right, it's the same. So they don't have that enthusiasm for Christ.
Yeah, yeah. For Christ, to share Christ. Those things would tie together, right? Enthusiasm for Christ, love for God and works, love for Christ, sharing Christ. Those things all, they connect, uh-huh. Right? They connect. Jake.
I suppose it's like, the news you love for God, but then, like in the, I don't want to say the mission statement that Brian just had in the sermon, love each other. And I think that's one of the things as Christians sometimes, that's something that, when you first accept the Lord, you're really on fire because you realize what God and Christ has done for you. And then after this period of time, we tend to start thinking about the works and doing this and that, which in my view of that is more of a start looking at the man type things to, I don't want to say to earn that grace, if you will, mm-hmm. But I think that's, we have a, as human beings, we have a fallacy to fall back into that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Apathetic.
Apathetic. Go through the motions, maybe, or to earn them, like you said. Renee?
Yeah, I thought right away of Brian's sermon today and building our building out there and kind of the downfall of forgetting why we're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
So we get into it. And I also noticed these things up here, what he was commending them for, were things that were guarding the church, all good things, but they didn't talk about loving. Loving people.
Right.
So,
right. Guarding the church.
And loving God through loving people is a work. So.
Yes. Yes. I think everything we've said is about right. I think, so what's the love they abandoned that they had at first? It's a love for God that's connected with the love for people. It's a love for God and for people that's translated into works. And one of those works probably is evangelism here. we don't hear, we haven't heard much about their historical context, right? Just a little. He says that you're in verse, in chapter one, he said that you're partners with me in the tribulation and difficulty. And he's been exiled to an island of Patmos by the governing authorities. And so there's some difficulty going on. Historians would say this isn't full-scale persecution of Christians. That does come, but it hasn't quite come yet. But the tide is turning likely against Christians, is what historians would say. And so while at one time Christians... So the Romans were in charge, right? The Romans were in charge. Romans believed in, idol worship, including their emperor. And so it had sacrifices to the emperor. Now, they would consider then the presence of other gods to be hostile. Like, they're not our gods. But they had a tolerance for Judaism. And so Judaism was tolerated within the Roman system at this time. Christianity then was given a pass because it was assumed to be a sect of Judaism. About this time, the thinking is that the Jews were calling out the Christians, saying to the Romans, they're not one of us. Well, then what would that do to the Christians in the Romans' eyes? If they were now a false religion. The Romans weren't going to tolerate the Christians. So if the Jews were standing back from the Christians going, they're not one of us, and saying that to the Romans, then the Romans would say, then we're against you. They gave a pass to the Jews, the Romans did, but they didn't no longer then give a pass to the Christians. So the thinking is, first love, the thinking is that the pressure to conform, this is us, the pressure to conform to the culture and governing authorities, rather that be government or in our day, cultural pressures, the pressure to do that is rising. And if you won't conform, the downside is starting to get more harsh. And so the thinking is that Greg Beale, one of the commentaries that I'm using, he would say that the abandoning of the first love is abandoning their witnessing for Christ. That at one time they used to boldly talk about Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that because of the cultural pressures, he believes that that's what Jesus is having against them here. So I think everything we've said is right. It's love for God. It's love for people. It's works. It's evangelism. It's all tied together. It really is all tied together, right? Why would you? Yeah. Comment, anybody, before I jump on? Yeah. Yeah, I'm assuming they were the ones that were in the church, right? But the non-believing Jews were probably the ones calling them out. We'll see a little, we'll hit this again in the next letter, the letter to Smyrna, when we get there. We'll see a little more hint of this. Jake?
I think we got to caution the idea of a historical reason for this. In other words, I think if we look at it from and think now that the Romans are governing the government is going to be harder on the Christians, I think it takes away from the Bible, if you will, because God didn't just write this Bible, just for the first century Christians. He wrote it for all the centuries that we have, and so we have to specifically look at. I don't know, there again, I don't know, you can call me whatever, a spiritualist.
I call you Jake.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I think what that's supposed to do is when you read that, your heart is supposed to be tipped by the Holy Spirit with that. So
yeah. Yeah.
What it means.
Yeah. I don't bring out much historical background information that isn't from the Scriptures, and maybe that ties a little bit to what Jake was just trying to talk about. I hold that back. I think I've said it before, but let me say it again in case you haven't heard me talk about this before. the historical information that we have that's outside the scriptures is much weaker attested. It's a book of antiquity, right? So all these are really old books. How many are there? How many witnesses are there and how many copies are available? There are no original manuscripts for any of those works, right? So how believable are they? So I'm not a scholar of these works of antiquities, but I read about what they say. So here's what they would say. The number of copies of this book that we have, actually, and the date of those copies with respect to the date of the original, you want that date to be close. That kind of stuff is so much better for this book than it is for any of those other historical books that we have, that I want to put most of the weight on this. Okay? So that's why I don't bring out a lot of historical information that doesn't come from the Bible, because I think our faith rests here, and this is a more reliable source than the historical. The historical stuff's interesting, and some of you would be delighted if I would talk more about it, but I really think it's better for our faith to rest here. So I was hesitant a little to bring out the more details about the persecution, because we know only a little of that from the Bible. And so I brought it out, but a little bit hesitantly, if you detected that. Yeah.
Wow, that really makes my faith stronger. Of course, we rest wholly.
Yes.
It's always kind of interesting to do here. It's kind of, wow, that makes me even stronger in my faith.
Yes. Yeah. All right, so Jesus says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. And then he calls them to do three things, right? He calls them to do three things in response to what he has against them. He says to remember, to repent, and to do the works that they did at first. What are they to remember? What does it say? Just tell me, what does it say there? Remember what?
Your sin, basically.
Your sin? Repent from where you've fallen. Yeah. From where you've fallen. Right? What is that? If Jesus said, James Stokes, if Jesus says to you, I have this against you, and he tells you, and then he says, so remember from where you've fallen, what's he telling you to do? Right.
And like where you're at now.
Yes.
Acknowledging your sin and then seeing like, okay, I was here.
Yes. Look where you were at a better place and look where you are. So that's the first. Remember where you've fallen. So look where you were before you fell. Remember what they used to feel and do at first. Remember what their love for God and man was like then. Remember for how they showed that love with their actions. Why is it a help? Why is he saying that is one of the steps? Remember from where you've fallen. How does that help them? I have this against you, right? So he wants them to change back, to repent. Why is it helpful to remember from where you've fallen? What is he hoping will happen in them? So you don't repeat it. Mm-hmm.
Get back up.
How does remembering aid your repentance?
You can see a place to turn to.
See a place to turn to where you were before. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yeah, I think that's right. I think shock yourself. Shock yourself. You know, we make changes all the time, and when they're little, we hardly notice them. But over time, I got way over here. Now, I didn't realize I used to be there. I just think, well, yeah, this is just my world now. Remember from where you're from. Oh, I should be standing over here. So shock yourself. You're not who you once were. You've lost, you've abandoned your first love. So I think remembering, I think, is to surprise yourself with your own memories. Compare their past and present conditions and see the difference. And it's meant to increase their desire to repent. That's not right. What am I doing way over here? I should be over there. Shock themselves by remembering and then motivate them to, right? Repentance is turning back, turning to what's good, away from where you, so I think it's to motivate them to turn back. Works. Where is that here? I have something in my notes and I can't remember where I am in the text. And do the work, right. Remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So these works, so restoring their first love is not only a matter of restoring their passions, but of restoring their actions as well. We already talked about that a little, but I think we see Jesus exhorting it here, right? So how you feel on the inside, what you desire, it relates, Jesus, Brian preached on it, relates to what we do, how we speak, what we act like, what we pursue. And so Jesus says, and do the works you did at first. So recovering your first love will result in actions different. Jake?
Well, I think what you're talking about, and I don't know, it just kind of strikes me, and I know my wife will be a little shocked with this idea, it's kind of very, in a worldly sense, it's like when you are courting your girlfriend or whatever.
Yes, your bride-to-be, yeah.
And how much caring and all the things you did and all that stuff, but after you're married for several years or whatever, or longer and longer, and you become used to that person and whatever and so on and so forth, it's not as, I guess, cozy as it once was. And I think that, to me, that's a good example.
I think that is a good example. Many of us could relate to that. Yeah, your first love. And so, and there's works associated with that. And over time, as the passion of that love grows colder, then the works stop. I think that's a good example. Yeah, Larry.
2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray by the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Remind me of that verse. It says the simplicity.
I see. Devotion to Christ. Yeah, first love, devotion to Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Jesus threatens them. What does he threaten them with? And what does it mean? He says, I'll come and remove your lampstand. What do you suppose that means?
His blessing.
His blessing?
Their church.
Their church. Why do you say their church?
Seven lampstands are the seven churches.
So he's going to remove their church.
I think it means like their light will really be useless.
Their light will be useless. And why do you say light from the text? What makes you think light?
The lampstand.
Yeah.
We're supposed to
be
like a lampstand shining the truth out to everybody.
Yeah. Yeah. So, right? You put a light, a candle in the lampstand. I don't know if this is pressing the analogy too far, but I think it's useful. And so the lampstand doesn't have light, the candle, but it holds that candle up so that people can see. So if the lampstand's the church, then what's the light? Probably the glory of God, right? And so the job of the church is to hold up the glory of God so that people can see. And so if they stop doing that, then they're not doing what a lampstand's supposed to do. And so that might have lent Greg Beale that thought to say that losing their first love meant they stopped giving testimony to Jesus, because his threat is, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Like you're not a church anymore if you're not testifying to me. You have to shine my glory.
Yeah, we went to a church at one time, and after a while, it felt like a social club.
Uh-huh.
That they weren't actually, they were just doing everything for themselves inside the church, but nothing to spread out and witness to others.
Right.
It just felt cold, and I think Christ is the light, so if he's removed, then you don't have that willingness to go out and witness.
Yes. It's right for us to love one another in tangible ways. And so, you know, for Golden Age of Thanksgiving on Wednesday, for those Golden Ages to share together, for some of the memories, they've been together some for some of them years, others less so, but to share that and share the love of Christ together, aren't we thankful for what God's done for us? That's good. But if that's all, then that light doesn't shine very far, right? I know Carol's, you've talked to us about that in Golden Ages before, wanting to reach out a little more, and I think that's right. And so that's the job of a lampstand, is to shine. It's the job of a church to spread the glory of God, not just in among themselves, but beyond. Thinking of application of what we've talked about so far, it could seem that this church had a strong zeal for doctrinal purity. Why would I say that from what we've read? Where would I get that? Anybody connect that? Because they were after those false teachers. They didn't tolerate them. They tested them and wouldn't bear with them. So it seemed like false teaching was important to detect. Like, it mattered to them. It wasn't like, yeah, whatever, you can teach whatever here. Like, no. And so I think they had a strong zeal for doctrinal purity, and that was right. But the Pharisees loved doctrinal purity too, but theirs was wrong. What was wrong about it? They didn't love the most lovely. In came the Messiah of the world, God's Son, and they rejected him. They loved doctrinal purity, but their doctrine it was rotten on the inside, because they didn't love the Son of God, the Word made flesh, right? And so from this letter in Revelation, we don't see Jesus telling them that their doctrine's deficient, but maybe it's that they no longer love the most lovely, Jesus. So I wanted to talk about that a little bit. Doctrinal purity is important, or else we'd misunderstand who God is and who we are and what life's all about, right? If we kind of just neglect this and say, we're just going to love Jesus, but we don't really read our Bible or preach from it, we just preach from what comes into our minds. Pretty soon we won't be loving the God who is, but one of our own imaginations, right? That's really common today. But doctrinal purity is meant to lead us to more humble, passionate worship, not to pride that we have our doctrine right.
The Pharisees, not only did they do the purity part of the scripture that but they put in a lot of man-made.
They did, yes. In trying to explain the Torah, they added their own books. And so that, yeah. I think the motives for that were good. It was like commentaries. The Mishnah is like a commentary on the Old Testament. But the commentary is not the same as the book. Greg Beale might be wrong, right? So when I read Greg Beale, I keep asking myself, is what he's saying based on, can I see that what he's saying is true from the book of Revelation? Where it's not, I don't pass that on to you. You know, I reject that.
They made the law more important than the Lord.
They did, yeah. Yeah. Right doctrine and right love are connected, though, right? Right doctrine tells us the truth about God and us and motivates us to love God and his ways. And right love for God should motivate us to want to know what that God says. So we don't need to reject doctrine or love. They're not pitted against each other. They're friends. And so we want to make them friends in our lives, right? We want to love Jesus passionately and humbly, and we want to know who that Jesus is more and more and what he says by reading the scriptures. As you think of the American church, as you're aware of it, do you think we're weaker on zeal for doctrine or zeal for humble worship of Jesus? Any thoughts? Where do you think we are? So you think doctrine is our weaker one in the American church today. Uh-huh. Yep. Anybody else? Yeah. Yes. Uh-huh. I'm sure we do. Yeah. I think there probably are churches that, My experience would say the popular evangelical culture is light on doctrine. But there are still churches that would be heavy on doctrine and light on passion for Christ. And so they're all about getting their teaching down, but not about letting that work out in their lives to neighbors and love for God and love for neighbor. They're missing that part. I think there are examples of both. Yeah. If Jesus told us that he would remove our lampstand from our place, that he'd remove our church, what would you think? Would you mourn? Or would that be no big deal? Do you think he means it to be a big deal to them? Do you think he means them to hear that as a, oh my, threat, not a, oh, fine, get rid of the first church of Ephesus and I'll go to the second church of Ephesus. That's not what he's thinking, right? And it's not just because maybe they only had one church then and now we have plenty to choose from. Why is that looking at it wrong? They had only one church to choose from and we've got many, and so it's really no big deal anymore to think that he would remove our lampstand.
It means that we're doing something wrong and it's not going to change going to another church. It's a whole mindset.
Uh-huh. Yeah. The church. So, you know, I didn't really look at this at all. Maybe there were house churches. Maybe there was more than one in Ephesus. I don't really know. But we tend to think that there were fewer meetings, gatherings then in one place, that maybe all the Christians were together. And today we've got multiple gatherings in one location. And so, So when Jesus means church, right, he means the gathering of believers. And I got lost.
Well, it's like Brian said, it's a heart issue. It's not going to change if you go to another church. You need to fix it where you're at.
Right. Who is raising James?
I also got to think that this was a safety net for these people. Like, they were living in hostile places where the outside culture was in great opposition to what they were doing. And it was also a communion, not only of shared beliefs, but also of goods and services and money. And so removing the church meant that for those who didn't have money, it's possible that they not only would be left spiritually bankrupt, but also financially bankrupt.
Right.
And And I think that there is historical references to that that we don't always see in the Bible, but there was this distribution of wealth and ideas, and without that, not only were they not going to help the outside culture, they were also going to be left kind of destitute.
Yes. Yes.
Your train of thought was that you were saying, was it a big deal? I think that it was the biggest deal.
Yeah. So the church and people, right? So, right, the church is a gathering of individual believers, but it's not less than the individual believers, right? And so we're there together. And so probably we ought to feel more of a sense of that our church is personally significant to me. I don't mean significant for me, but it is me. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, it is me. We ought to feel more identity with our church than we do. And maybe that's an American thing, or maybe it's the 2016, maybe. I don't know, you know. But I think we ought to feel more identified with the gathering of believers for it, which we're a part. Mark?
You know, I look at it, you know, when you talk about which church is written to, but when I read this book here, is God's letter to us personally. Okay, when he says here, I'm going to remove your lampstand, he's talking to me.
Yes, he is.
He's not just talking to one big group or a select area and a select geographical location. When I read the Bible, what it says in here, it's talking to me directly. So it's saying, if I've abandoned my first love, I got to look inside my own heart and start worrying about wool. He's saying this to me because this book is written to me. Just
yeah.
Like it's written to you, and you directly. So when you read this book and it says, I'm going to remove your lampstand, you better be looking in your own heart.
Yes.
Not going, well, them guys over there, man, they're just screwing up. I look at it saying, I got to look at me.
Yes. That's good, Mark.
Can you relate that then to, that's a good point Mark brings there.
Mm-hmm.
Says, you know, I knew you in your mother's womb. You know,
now, so how does that relate to today?
What are you thinking of how churches relate to each other? Is that what you're thinking, Larry?
Us to the Lord. I mean, would he remove our lampstand here first?
Well, yes. And so, right. So when we get to the end of this letter, I'm going to say, so what are the applications for us? Why is this letter here for us today? Why did it survive 2,000 years? And so one of the things I think must be better maintain our witness for Christ. A lampstand's meant to shine. And it's good that we shine inside for ourselves, right, to each other. That's part of it, showing the glory of God to each other. But if that doesn't shine out, I think he would threaten us to remove our lampstand. This church, right, 70-ish years or so, you know, I mean, First Baptist has had some seasons where they didn't shine so well, but they've had many seasons where they shined well, and we don't want to stop that.
We are our brother's keeper.
Mm-hmm. We are our brother's keeper.
We are responsible for each other and to keep them uplifted to the Lord and tell them when they're doing something wrong and help them grow.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I wanted to finish the letter, but we're not going to, with 3 minutes left. All right. Let's do this. I did this a little bit last year. Let's just do it. We've got 3 minutes. Anything you'd like to pray about that you'd like us to pray for as a group? Maybe somebody have something? What should we pray for?
That we'll be a light to our town first and spread out.
Yes. Yeah. And I can't help.
We also need to thank God for, you know, giving us a little more time, I think.
For patience with us?
Well, more time to proclaim the gospel.
Opportunity? Is that what you're thinking? Not really. I'm missing you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Jake.
I think we should really, really consider praying for our in this country. I think, to me, this election has given the Christians another chance.
That's it.
And I really think that if you don't see it that way, I feel sorry for you. But I think that we need to pray on a regular basis for our leaders. God puts those in control who he wants in control, but our prayers should make a big difference, you know. And I think that, you know, somewhere in the book it says there about, you know, those who pray, you know, to get their country back, so to speak. And, you know, Christians have taken it on the chin here for the last 8 years for sure. And not that we want to be, you know, I don't know, whatever, but at least, you know, it'd be nice to be able to pray in school and do different things, you know. There's just a multitude of things that our prayer is a significant thing, I guess.
Yeah. I would just tie those together, that we want to pray that we would give glory to God in all of life. Yes. All right, can we pray together? Father in heaven, I do pray that you would work in us, right here. Like Mark said, this is for me. So that we would all say right now, this is for me. That you'd work in us, that we would, that our desire, our love would be for you. And that we, and for your glory, to see it ourselves and to make it seen by others. And may that impact the way that we treat our neighbors and our coworkers, and even people we just run into here in town. And may that impact the way we talk politics or issues in our nation today. God, our citizenship is in heaven, not in a Republican Party or another. And so, God, I pray that you would make us first and foremost about you and your glory. And may we use every opportunity, Democrat official or Republican official, every opportunity to move forward your kingdom. I do pray, like my sister just asked, that we, especially in the church, would be watching out for the rights and needs of those who are being downtrodden. Our black brothers and sisters, even Muslims, Jews, Christians are not bashers of other people. So make us fight for doctrinal purity and love our neighbor as ourselves. So God, do good in our country, I pray. Do good in our church, in our community. Be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.